And I think that's what we see through the life of Joseph. That although things didn't seem to be going for Joseph all the time, that God was always for him. And I think he knew that. And we see that today as we read our scripture, which is Genesis chapter 41, reading from verse 14 down to verse 36. Genesis chapter 41, reading from verse 14 down to verse 36. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it is said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears withered, thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears, and I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by the reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and set him above over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land, and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. The food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. Amen. As I said, I think we see in the life of Joseph someone who had his fair share of trials, but who knew that God was with him. And I think we can see that and say that with confidence by what Joseph says when he's in the prison and when he's in the palace, which we'll see in a few moments. He was a God-centered man. If he thought God had abandoned him, why would he still have been referring to God? He is there and he is standing in courage and in boldness. So Joseph is summoned and he is prepared to stand in the palace before Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the whole of Egypt. Joseph is standing before him. Talk about a steep learning curve going from the pit. That's what it says in verse 14. He's brought out of the pit and he stood right before the personification of power in the whole of Egypt, Pharaoh himself. But just as God was with Joseph in the prison, so too God would be with Joseph in the palace. And we see, as Pharaoh begins to address Joseph and speak to Joseph of these dreams that he had, we see the spotlight beginning to become ready for Joseph to take stage. After all that Joseph had gone through, after everything that had happened to him, the hatred from his brothers, the beating from his brothers, and being chucked in a pit, and then sold into slavery, and then put into Egypt, and then given a position in Potiphar's house, and then lied about and mistreated and in a prison for many years. And now we see Joseph, and the spotlight is getting ready for him to walk in. But it's important, as I say that, that Joseph walked in it with humility. And we'll see what Joseph does and how he has this humble character and heart. But talk about a phoenix rising from the ashes, from the pit in a prison, to the palace of Pharaoh. A verse that many of us know would be Romans 8:28. You might not know it when I say Romans 8:28, but when I tell you the verse, many of you, if you have any church background, will have probably heard this. It's quite an encouraging verse. And this is what it says: "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." If you were in church, I would have asked you to put your hand up. I nearly said it there, put your hand up if you've heard that verse before. Many of us have heard that verse, that all things work together for those who love the Lord. But do you know that that is only one half of that verse? And actually, the second part of that verse, which is often never said in the same breath as "we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good," because that's a nice, nice verse and it makes us feel warm and cozy inside. But the second part of that verse is so important and it's so grounding, and it actually changes our focus off ourselves, that we have this agenda that everything that we want, all the good things that we want, that's going to happen because God loves us. But the second verse, part of that verse, actually says the opposite: for those who are called according to His purpose. So the whole verse says this: "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose," or the purposes of God. It's not about us or our agenda, but it's actually all about the purpose and God's agenda, His will, His plan. And of course, He loves His people, and of course, He wants good things for His people. But it's important for us to remember that the grounding for that verse is the purposes of God. It's His plan, His will. Not ours, not mine, not yours, but God's purposes. And that's what we've seen through the life of Joseph, the purposes of God taking place. And yes, we might not have understood the hardship and the trials and why these things happened to Joseph, but now we see that, as we've spoken about over the last number of weeks about the life of Joseph, that he has been shaped and molded as the potter would want his clay to be for his purpose. And Pharaoh points to Joseph. "You're the man, Joseph. I've heard that you're the one that can give me an interpretation. I've tried to get these dreams interpreted, and nobody has been able to give me any sort of interpretation. But Joseph, you are the man. I've heard of you, if someone has a dream and you hear it, Joseph, that you can interpret it." Wow, imagine Pharaoh saying those things to you. The most powerful man in the whole of Egypt. A lesser man would have buckled under the glory that Pharaoh was trying to ascribe to Joseph. But as we see, Joseph now is not the same man who we first met when he had the dreams from God and he ran and he told his brothers that, "You're going to bow down to me." There was a bit of arrogance in Joseph at the beginning, but during these difficult days, trying and testing periods, he has become a new man. He has been cultivated. He has been shaped, molded. He has been in that forging season where God has prepared his heart for such a time as this. So Pharaoh is trying to say, Joseph, you're the man. I know that you can interpret these dreams. I love Joseph's humility though in verse 16. It is not me, God. In the original, that it is not me would be one word. He was so quick to shut down Pharaoh's glory and encouragement and praise, sorry, that Pharaoh was trying to ascribe to Joseph. That praise that Pharaoh was trying to give to Joseph. Joseph was so quick to nip it in the bud and say, no, it's God. It's not me, Pharaoh. It is God. I love his humility. Talk about a transformation of heart. That doesn't sound like the same man or boy that we were first introduced to all these weeks ago as we read about the dreams that he had from God. But the potter has been working on his clay. And now look at Joseph. The same response that Joseph gives in prison, he gives in the palace. You see, I often think it is a lot easier for us to be humble when things aren't going well. When you're in a prison, it's probably pretty easy to be humble, or it's easier to be humble. Because the same praise Joseph gives to God that does interpretations of dreams not belong to God. That's what he says to the two prisoners, to his cellmates, the baker and the cupbearer. And we see the same response here. It is not me, Pharaoh, it is God. Standing in the palace, it would be probably a lot harder to be humble as you see all of the fanciness of what the palace would look like and the most powerful man in the whole of Egypt trying to lift you upon a pedestal. But Joseph says, no, Pharaoh, it is God. It's God who will give you the interpretation. He points away from himself and he points to God. And I love that Joseph here uses the name Elohim for God. So not only is he refuting what Pharaoh has just said, but Pharaoh would have been considered to be a god. We would call him a false god, but in his day he would have been considered to be a god, and they would have worshipped idols and false gods in Egypt. And Joseph, as bold as anything, as courageous as anything, and you see, that is what happens when we know who we are and whose we are. When we know that God is on our side, who can be against us? So Joseph stands there and says, it's not me, Pharaoh. It's Elohim. That's the name that he uses for God. And that would be defined as, not me, it's the God. Or the living God. The God of Israel. The God of the Bible. The God of Sandy Hills Parish Church. Let us be like Joseph. Let us be signposts pointing away from ourselves and pointing to God. It's all for him. See, too many men take upon themselves the glory that is meant for God. Let this be a lesson and let this be an encouragement as well for any and for all who God calls into his service in whatever way that might be. That we are not in it for ourselves, for our own glory. We are here to be used as instruments for the glory of God. It's not me. It's Elohim. It's not me. It's the God, the living God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh himself. I was annoyed a few weeks ago when I saw someone in the Church of Scotland, a minister, post on one of his social media accounts that he was going on a holiday, a well-needed holiday, but he needed to ensure that the empire kept ticking over. That was his phrase. He needed to ensure that the empire kept ticking over. Friends, We aren't about seeing empires being built. This isn't about me. This isn't about Norman. This isn't about the Afrin family. This isn't even about Sandy Hills Parish Church. This is about the kingdom of God breaking out. We are not about seeing empires grow or being established. We should be, and we are, about the pursuit of God's kingdom coming just as it is in heaven. For too long there have been too many building their own empires. But we see from the life of Joseph that we're not about empires, we're about the kingdom. We're about pointing to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This shouldn't be about us building our own empire here in Sandy Hills. But actually, friends, we're part of something so much bigger, so much more beautiful than that. We are servants of God in this parish, praying for His kingdom to break out in our community, in our lives, in our hearts, in our homes, in our friends and in our families, in our schools and in our community and in our church. God, would Your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. So Pharaoh tells Joseph about these dreams that he has. The first one is that the seven good cows come out and they start feeding on the reeds. And then behind them, seven thin, ugly cows come out. But this isn't just a brief retelling of the story, but or a repetition of the story. But Pharaoh was giving Joseph a detailed retelling, because in verse 21, we hear something that we aren't told in verse 7. And that is, after the thin, ugly cows ate the plump, good-looking cows, that you couldn't even tell that the thin cows had eaten the fat cows. It just consumed them. You couldn't tell. And then the second dream is that Pharaoh tells Joseph about is about the ears of corn, the seven ears of corn that are consumed by seven withered ears of corn that have been consumed by the and burnt by the east wind. And what troubled Pharaoh here is, and what's really interesting in verse 24, is that I told it to the magicians, Pharaoh says, but there was no one who could explain it to me. He was obviously troubled that these two dreams that he had, that he couldn't get to the bottom of what they meant. And this troubled Pharaoh. And why it troubled Pharaoh was understood to be a god in Egypt. He was understood to be powerful. But yet we're seeing a limitation on Pharaoh and upon his officials and upon his council, that there was something that they didn't know, some knowledge that they could not attain. And what we see is Pharaoh and his council's humanity being laid bare for all to see. He was troubled. And the God of Israel, Elohim, is taking his rightful place in Egypt through Joseph, and God's power is about to be shown. As I said, the spotlight is on the stage, and up steps Joseph. Here is his moment. Here is the moment. Here is the door to Joseph's destiny. How would he walk through it? I wonder if when we first met Joseph all these chapters ago, if that had been the same Joseph then, would he have burst through it with ego, selfish motive? I don't know. But what we see here is a man who has been transformed by the refining process that God placed him through. And he walks through this door into his destiny, into the purposes that God has called him to for the glory of God, with a humble heart and as a God-centered man. The stage and the platform is his. But again, he takes no credit himself, and he's continually pointing to God. The dreams of Pharaoh are one, Joseph says, God has revealed to Pharaoh. Then verse 28, God has shown Pharaoh. Then he goes on in verse 32, these things have been fixed by God and God will shortly bring it. God was all over the interpretation because Joseph was a God-centered man. And he continues to be God-centered. And this is such an important trait for any leader or any aspiring leader or anyone who's going into ministry or anything like that. That we need to be God-centered, pointing away from ourselves and pointing to God. God is at the beginning of the interpretation. God is in the middle of the interpretation. And God is at the end of the interpretation. And Pharaoh, Joseph says, God has given you two dreams, but they have one meaning. And I love this line that Joseph uses in verse 25. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. What he is about to do. There's a famine coming. But before the famine comes, Pharaoh, that's going to last 7 years. There's going to be 7 years of plenty. Over these last couple of weeks, I've been reflecting upon the verse, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. You see, many of us are quite happy with the first part of that, that God gives, and he does give. He gives good gifts. He lavishes good gifts. He's given his one and only son. There is nothing more for heaven to give. But God also takes away. You see, we need to continue to come under the Lordship of Christ. He is not just our Savior, but he is our Lord. And Joseph says this statement twice, that God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. You see, and what Joseph is saying there is that these dreams, they're not just so you have a registration or some sort of understanding about how things are going to unfold. But what God is showing you, he's about to do, there is a call to action here, Pharaoh. And we can see that through Joseph's response and through what the advice and counsel that Joseph gives Pharaoh. But I wonder how often God's people have missed out on what God is about to do because they didn't take heed to what he was saying. Has God been showing us what he is about to do? And we've gone, yes, God, I see that, but thank you very much. I'm going to continue doing my own wee thing here. And it hasn't spurred us on to action. You see, we cannot and we should not return to life as normal after all this is over. I still don't know what God has been doing through this season. But I encourage you, pray and listen and discern. God, where are you leading us? Why have we now been out of our comfort zone for so long? Why have we been out of our church building more this year than we have been in it? That's quite a thought to think, isn't it? That we have been out of Sandy Hills Parish Church this year than we have been in it. You see, and there's so many churches desperate to return back to how things were pre-COVID. Because it's comfortable, because we know it, because it's known to us. And there's comfort in the knowing. But let me be frank with you. What the Church of Scotland was doing pre-COVID was not working. And how do I know that? And why can I say that? Well, you just look at the statistics and the amount of decline that our denomination has. You see, there's comfort in going back to the known. But as a famous person once said, we should never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Joseph didn't know how these moments were going to unfold, but he trusted into God and he stayed God-centered. What is the gift that God has been given to us in the middle of this horrible pandemic? Maybe it's a fresh start. Maybe just maybe, as we see with Joseph, maybe our destiny and our purpose is just around the corner. But I encourage you, stay humble in heart and stay God-centered and stay fixed and focused and reading His word and praising His name. Maybe we have the chance to be transformed into all who God wants us to be. A church who is so in love with Jesus as a bride loves her bridegroom. A church that is so fixed on pursuing after Jesus' presence and walking in the paths of holiness and righteousness and standing upon God's word, regardless of what the world says. A church that is so dedicated to prayer because we know that we just cannot do this in and of ourselves. We've tried and we failed. God, we need you. Would you move in power? A church that is so passionate about the gospel and has such a heart for the lost and for our community that at every opportunity that we are given, that we can't help ourselves, but we're so in love with Jesus, we've been so transformed by His gospel, that the good news of Jesus Christ, that He saves to the uttermost, it just bubbles over from us, and we just can't help but tell people. A church that is so filled with the Holy Spirit that we become naturally supernatural. A church that is so united in understanding that this isn't about any of us. That this isn't about our ego, but we are one people pointing to heaven. This is all about Jesus. A church that is so desperate. A church that is so desperate to see revival break out in our land because we know how broken our land is. What God is about to do, Joseph says, is that there's going to be 7 good years, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And in verses 29 to 31, what we see is that the future is out of Pharaoh's hands. He can't determine what's going to happen next. Verse 32, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. Pharaoh, don't even try and make this better. Don't even try and plant more crops or try and stop the famine. You can't control the future, Pharaoh. God has set it in motion. It's going to happen. Friends, we can't control what happens tomorrow. Many of us have tried. And maybe many of us are still trying to control what's going to happen tomorrow, but we can't. Life is short. It isn't promised. Tomorrow isn't promised. And in the blink of an eye, it can all be taken away. But I want to ask you a question. The gospel is being presented to you. What will you do with it? We're not promised tomorrow, and you might not get another opportunity to ask Jesus into your heart and for the forgiveness of your sins and for the hope and the assurance of life everlasting. And Joseph encourages them and gives them counsel that they should store 1/5 of the 7 good years to see them through the 7 years of famine. God, in His grace and in His mercy, He caused Joseph to be exactly where he needed to be. Why? In verse 36, very, very briefly, so the land may not perish through famine. Joseph is there to see the preservation of this people, the people of Egypt. And in God's sovereignty, the physical salvation of His own people, who we will see return to our pages in the coming weeks. And I find it amazing that we are seeing the hand of God bringing His people to be exactly where He wanted them to be. We don't know what tomorrow holds. That is true. But we know how the story ends. And we read it this morning in Revelation chapter 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." God is preparing a place for his people. That much is true. And God used Joseph to save a people from a famine. But here's the amazing thing. God sent his son Jesus not to just save us for, but also to save us from. You see, you aren't just saved from hell. You are saved for a relationship with God. You are saved for everlasting life and life to its fullness. You're not just saved from a lost eternity, but you're saved to enjoy heaven and to enjoy life everlasting. Friends, we were in the famine long before Jesus came. The spiritual famine of sin. That was why Jesus had to come, and he came as the bread and the water of life, so that whoever believes in him would not perish. That is, saved from hell, but with no everlasting life. Saved for heaven and saved for an everlasting relationship with an everlasting God. Amen.